Ask the average person in our country if they think that most of the Ten Commandments are broken frequently. They would probably answer that question, yes. Now, most Americans have heard of the Ten Commandments, although studies have shown that most Americans can only name two of the Ten Commandments. Hard to believe, but that's what studies show. So we would have to help our fellow Americans and list the Ten Commandments for them so they can be able to tell us which one of those of the Ten Commandments are broken frequently in our country. Let's start with the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Now, we would use the thous and shalts because that's how most people remember the Ten Commandments, as a list of thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not covet. Is that commandment broken frequently in our country? I don't think we'd have a problem with people agreeing that, yes, that commandment is broken frequently in our country. TV commercials are made to get people to covet what they see. And many people are drowning in debt because they do covet what they see and they do buy what they see even though they can't afford it. How about the Tenth Commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. But I think we would have to give them a simpler version of that commandment, like, thou shalt not lie, so they would understand. I think most people would laugh at that one because, well, let's face it, people lie like a rug in this country. That's the American way, it seems. And our politicians seem to lead the way in lying. Thou shalt not steal. We have to lock up our homes. We have to lock up our cars. And then we have to lock up our valuables inside of our locked homes so people still won't steal them. But you know what? People still steal, no matter how much you lock things up. So yes, I think just about everyone would agree that commandment is broken every day in our country. Then there's thou shalt not commit adultery. You just have to watch TV for a few minutes to see that that commandment is broken frequently in the United States. Thou shalt not murder. The United States is the murder capital of the world. And I believe this year Detroit came out on top as the murder capital of the United States. And I think they've had that dishonor for several years in a row. The commandment on honoring parents. Would there be any doubt that Americans would say that, yes, parents are being dishonored more than ever in our country? Breaking the Sabbath. You know, even if people think that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, I have no doubt that they will admit that it is broken every week. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Again, good old TV shows us that, yes, that commandment is broken way too much in this country. So that brings us to the first two commandments. For those two, let's turn to Exodus 20, starting in verse 3. Probably many of you already turned there. Exodus 20, and it's in verses 3 and 5. Let's look a bit more closely at these two commandments, because I would suggest that most Americans would look at these two commandments a bit differently than the other eight that we just went over. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And of course, I'm reading from the New King James Version. And that's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How would the average American look at that commandment? Now, even if people didn't go to church in this country, people would still reason, well, we Americans still believe in one God, excluding atheists, of course. We don't have many gods like the Hindus. We don't have different gods. We don't worship Buddha like the Buddhists do. We don't worship nature like the Shintoists do. No. We believe in one God for the most part in this country. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Of course, that's the second commandment. Americans may look at that commandment and think, wait a minute, we don't build idols like the pagans in olden days used to do. We don't go around carving bulls or calves or fish and then bowing down to them or serving them. So the average American may think that they are at least pretty good at keeping the first two commandments, even if they would also admit that they're not very good at keeping the other eight. Would they be correct in that assumption? That basically Americans are pretty good at keeping two out of ten commandments, mainly the first two pertaining directly to God. How about us? When we look at the first two commandments, how do we feel about our keeping them? Do we feel pretty good about our keeping the first two commandments? Do we? The first two commandments tells us who and how to worship and who not to and how not to worship. Now, it may sound like this sermon is just another about the Ten Commandments, but it's more than that. It's about what we need to fully keep the first two commandments as well as the other eight. Now, we may say we need the Holy Spirit, or we need faith, or we need love, and yes, we most certainly do. We need all of those. But there is a certain quality or attribute that we also need. It's a four-letter word that is so important for all of us in keeping all that we just mentioned. And we definitely do need it, brethren. And that quality, that word, is zeal. Z-E-A-L. Zeal. And that, brethren, will be the primary focus on this message. Zeal, do we have it? For God, His work, His church, His people. Or are we lacking zeal? So much so that we are regularly breaking the first two commandments, and what's worse, we don't even realize we're breaking them. We've all heard of the word idolatry, and idolatry is a word used in describing the breaking of the second commandment as well as the first commandment. So what is idolatry? Especially for us, you and I, in this time, in this age that we live in. What is it? Well, a very simple but powerfully effective definition of idolatry for us today is anything that comes before God. Anything that we allow to come before God is our idol. And we'll come back to that later in the sermon. If we lived 3,000, 4,000 years ago or so, we would have probably looked at idolatry a bit differently than we do today. Let's go to the book of Judges, Judges 17, verses 4 through 6. Judges 17, verses 4 through 6. This was their main definition of idolatry back then. Judges 17, starting in verse 4. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image, a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And then verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And verse 6 is so very important for all of us to remember today. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9. You know, we read about idols back then and we may think, we don't do things like that today. Not realizing that our idolatry is worse. Isaiah 44, verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Drop down to verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. In verse 17, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And that describes breaking the first and second commandments, especially the second. And people had their idols back in New Testament times too. Let's turn over to Acts. Acts 23, or Acts 19, verse 23. Acts 19, verse 23. This relates a confrontation that Paul had with some of the Ephesians, and it involved idols. Acts 19, verse 23. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought to no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificent destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Talking about their idols that they made, and it's another example of breaking the second as well as the first commandment. And brethren, there are different aspects of idols and idolatries that the New Testament writers bring out. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, verse 5. Ephesians 5, verse 5. And we'll see that idolatry is more than someone carving an image to worship. Paul is telling us that we can break the first two commandments and not even realize it. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Coveting. Again, idolatry is anything we put before God. Let's turn over to Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul is leading us to take a hard look at ourselves and idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, Paul is expanding on what idolatry is. And we do begin to see that it is indeed anything that we put before God. Now we can look at idolatry back 3,000, 4,000 years ago, and we can compare it to today. And we can ask these questions of ourselves. Is it easier to be an idolater today or back in the days that the Bible describes? Is idolatry more prevalent now or then? And not just because there are more people living today. We can look at the children of Israel at the time of Moses and ask, how could they make idols like that? So contrary to God's commandment. How could they do that? Especially after all the miracles that they saw God perform for them. We can ask that. Yes, we can. But you know, they could come back and say to us, that's all we knew. In Egypt, there were idols everywhere. A concept of a God that you couldn't see was new to us. And at the time, we didn't fully understand who and what God was. They could also say to us, well, remember when we made the golden calf when Moses was on the mountain? Yes, we did wrong. But we were just doing what we knew all our lives. All those years we were in slavery in Egypt, seeing all those idols. That's all we knew. We needed something that we could see, because that's what we were comfortable with. And most of us meant well. If you remember, we were proclaimed a feast to the Lord. They could tell us all of that in their defense. And then they could ask us some questions, like, but what about all you Americans who live in the 21st century? How can you put your material possessions before God like you do? How can you make idols out of that square box that has pictures and sound? That's how they may describe television. How can you make idols out of your horseless chariots? Can you guess what they're describing there? How can you worship those large tents of brick and wood that you dwell in? How can you put a person who sings or plays a musical instrument before God? Would Americans do that? As I like to remind people, American Idol was not named that by accident. They could also say to us, how can you put a person who throws or hits or runs or shoots a ball before God? Does that happen in the United States? The children of Israel could also ask us, how can you Americans criticize us when you blatantly break God's commandments in all those ways? And how would we answer them? What would be our defense? I have no doubt that if you take the Israelites from 3,000, 4,000 years ago and bring them to the year 2014, they would be shocked at the idolatry in our society. And the question for all of us is, how much of a part do we have in the idolatry in our society? Do we fit right in? Because, brethren, idolatry is alive and well in the 21st century in the United States of America. But the good news is that God does give us defenses to help protect us from idolatry. And today we're going to look at one, as mentioned earlier. And it's something that we can all lack and not even realize it. Our society has gradually but substantially lowered its standards just in my lifetime. And it's done it in so many areas. Morality, education, conduct, ethics, religion. Standards have been lowered drastically over the years. And as we realize, and I hope we realize, we are influenced by the society we live in. And often we don't really realize how much we are affected by this society around us. For instance, our society is very materialistic. I don't think anyone here would deny that. But brethren, are we following in its ways? It's not wrong to have material goods, but is that where our hearts lie, to accumulate as much as possible? Well, if so, brethren, then God is not first in our lives, and we are committing idolatry. We need to ensure that God is always first in our lives, and to ensure that, we need to have zeal. We need to be zealous for God and His way of life. And having zeal for God will help keep Him first in our lives. But what is zeal? Well, some synonyms are enthusiasm, eagerness, devotion, passion. Do those words describe our feelings towards God? Are we enthusiastic in doing the work? Are we eager to study His Word, the Bible? Are we devoted in attending Sabbath services? Do we have passion when we pray to our Father in heaven? In other words, do we have zeal for God? Or is our zeal reserved for our new cars, TV, sports, vacations, new clothes, our families, our pets, our houses, ourselves? Again, idolatry is anything we put before God. So what do we do to make sure that we do have zeal for God? What can we do to ensure that we don't put anything before God? Well, let's go back to the book of Revelation first. And let's see the importance of being zealous for God. Let's go to Revelation 3, and we'll start in verse 14. And these are familiar scriptures for many of us. But unfortunately, often we don't think these scriptures directly apply to us at times. Revelation 3, and starting in verse 14. And of course, this is about the Laodicean church. When we read this, we realize we don't want to be Laodicean. And one of the problems of the Laodiceans was their lack of zeal, as we'll see. Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Let's stop here for a bit and let's see what's being said here. Their works were neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm. And Christ is saying that he wanted them to either be cold or hot and not lukewarm. Now, when we hear the expression cold or hot today, we usually think along the lines that it means a person is, if it's hot, the person is passionate or zealous for something. Which in that case is very good, talking about our spiritual lives. And something that the Laodiceans lacked. So there's no problem here understanding why Christ wanted them to be hot. But Christ also said he preferred them to be cold rather than lukewarm. And today when we say that someone is cold towards something, it means he's indifferent, without enthusiasm, or without zeal. Is Christ saying here that he preferred them to be without zeal? Well, no. That's not what he was saying at all. And this is where a knowledge of the history of Laodicea comes in to explain this. And this is something that the Laodiceans understood when they read this. Because the way that we would look at the expression hot nor cold is different than the way the Laodiceans looked at it. In fact, some commentaries even look at the expression hot or cold as in the modern sense. One commentary I read states, "The church at Laodicea was neither cold nor hot. The Lord would have preferred it to have been extreme in its indifference or its zeal." That commentary was saying that Christ preferred them to be indifferent to God instead of lukewarm. But that's not the case, not the meaning of what John wrote here. And the Laodiceans saw that it meant something else. They knew what he was referring to. They understood because there was a stream near Laodicea that was hot at its source and cold at its end. And Revelation 3:15 is using the analogy of water. Cold water refreshes. Hot water comforts. In fact, another commentary, this was Harper Collins' Bible commentary, had this to say about it. It says, "The community is condemned for being neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, a metaphor linked to the region's water supply. The hot springs of Hierapolis were famous for their medicinal properties, and the cold waters of Colossae were prized for their purity. The tepid waters of Laodicea, however, were both abundant and bad." Drink lukewarm water and you spew it out. of your mouth, as the King James Version says. And some translations use the word spit or vomit, as the New King James does. And to me, that even makes it sound more disgusting to be lukewarm. And that's the way we need to look at being lukewarm. We need to be disgusted if that's the way we are. And Christ said this to show his disapproval of the Laodiceans. But if their works had been good, either hot or cold, using the analogy of water, because hot or cold water both benefit people, Christ would have approved of them. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was known for its wool industry. In fact, there was an earthquake in 60 AD that destroyed several areas in the area. And Laodicea was the only city of all those that were destroyed that refused aid from Rome to rebuild. They said they could do it on their own. And they actually looked to their being rich as their greatness. And they were idolaters. They put their wealth before God. Now, if we were to tell the Laodiceans that they were committing idolatry, I don't think they would have understood why we would say that. They may have said right back at us, well, we're idolaters? How can you say that we are? You know, we don't worship idols. We've gotten rid of all those idols that we used to bow down to. We don't offer sacrifices like that anymore. No, we've accepted Christ. We've been baptized. We received the Holy Spirit. We're not idolaters anymore. You see, they had blinders on. They only saw things one way. They reasoned that now they kept the Sabbath and holy days. They attended services each Sabbath. So how could they be idolaters? Because their concept of idolatry was having physical, inanimate idols, statues of false gods. They didn't realize that they were committing idolatry because they were putting their richness, their material possessions before God. And that's what can happen to us, brethren. We just sometimes don't think of what we are making into idols. We don't realize what we can be putting before God in our lives. Let me read from Nelson's Bible Dictionary under idol and idolatry. Brings up some information all of us need to take heed of. Under idol, it says, perhaps the best definition of an idol is something we ourselves make into a god. It does not have to be a statue or tree. It can be anything that stands between us and God, or something we substitute for God. Under idolatry, Nelson's Bible Dictionary says this. In the New Testament period, the term idolatry began to be used as an intellectual concept. Idolatry became not bowing down before a statue, but the replacement of God in the mind of the worshiper. At this point, the modern believer must understand the vicious nature of idolatry. While we may not make or bow down to a statue, we must be constantly on guard that we let nothing come between us and God. As soon as anything does, that thing is an idol. In addition to material objects such as houses, land, and cars, idols can be popular heroes or those whom we love. Objects of worship can even include things like fame, reputation, hobbies, pride, and deeds done in the name of the Lord. Idolatry is a dangerous and deceitful sin, and it most definitely is, brethren. Let's continue in Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Talks about eye salve. Again, a reference that Laodiceans would have understood, because there was a medical school near Laodicea that was famous for its eye salve. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He didn't just tell them to repent, but he told them to first be zealous. You didn't want them to be indifferent towards God. No, no. He wanted them to be zealous towards God. Christ is not interested in lukewarm Christians. He wants zealous Christians. Zealous for his church. Zealous in doing the work. And halfway is not good enough. And just admitting that we don't have zeal is not good enough. If we're asked, do we have the zeal that Jesus Christ wants us to have? Most, if not all of us, would probably answer along the lines of, well, no, I do need to have more zeal. And that's a good first step, admitting that we do need to be more zealous, but then we need to do it. As Christ told the Laodiceans to repent, he also told them to be zealous. One step, and then the next step. And our admitting that we are not as zealous as we should be is the first step, but becoming zealous as we should be is the second step. We need both. Let's look at three different examples in our Bibles. One example of one person who didn't have zeal for God. One who misplaced his zeal for God. And then another who had zeal for God. Let's turn back to Genesis 25. Let's just take a brief look at Esau. We're all familiar with him. Genesis 25. We'll pick it up in verse 24. Genesis 25, we'll read verses 24 through 34. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stool, for I'm weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day," because Esau was the firstborn. The birthright was his. And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, as the oldest, Esau should have had the birthright. But he lost it, as we just read. And you know, later the Bible will talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're all familiar with that term. Have you ever wondered if Esau ever thought that the expression should have been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, if he had not lost the birthright? He might have. But quite frankly, Esau blew it. Let's turn back to Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Now we can read about Esau and say, well, what does this have to do with us? Well, Esau lacked zeal for God, and look at what it cost him. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You know, in some New King James versions, right above verse 12 of Hebrews 12, it'll have a subtitle that says, "Renew your spiritual vitality." Or we could say, "Be zealous." Let's not be like Esau, as we just read. later, Esau did shed tears to his father Isaac over it. Later, he was sorry. But as we also read, he wasn't repentant. He was sorry at what he lost, not sorry at how and why he lost it. Brethren, you know, we can acknowledge how sorry we are. We can also cry crocodile tears and tell God how we are now going to put him first in everything. Tell him how we will now be zealous for his church, his work, his people. But then we'll just continue to do as we have been doing, putting other things or people before God. And that's what the Laodiceans were doing with their material goods. And they didn't even realize it. Let's stay here in the New Testament. Let's go to Acts 8, verse 3. Acts 8, verse 3. Now let's look at someone who was zealous, but not for God. He was actually zealous for himself. Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Let's pick it up in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Saul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were zealous for the law, zealous for God, except they were zealous for their concept of God. They were zealous for their concept of the law. They were actually zealous for themselves and loved to tell everyone how zealous and how righteous they were. And unfortunately, we still have Pharisees today proclaiming how righteous they are. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. Let's read what Christ thought of the Pharisees. Mark 7, verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" In verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Our zeal can be misplaced. Just like the Pharisees' zeal was misplaced. Just as one time Saul's zeal was misplaced. And that's what can happen when we look to ourselves, when we look inward, when we look to what we want. Now let's look at a man who had the correct zeal for God, who had the correct zeal for Jesus Christ. And behold, we'll see that it's the same man whose zeal was previously misguided. Same man, but a different person, thanks to the Holy Spirit. Of course, we're talking about the apostle now known as Paul. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Let's see about some of what Paul went through in preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 24 through 28. Paul writes, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." He maintained his zeal for the brethren no matter what happened to him. Let's turn over to Philippians 1, verse 20. Philippians 1, verse 20. How zealous was Paul? Well, his whole life after his conversion was dedicated to Christ. And he was willing to literally give his life for Christ. And he later did. Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You would gladly die for Christ. Would we? I hope we all would. I hope we all would gladly die for Christ. Brethren, how can we have this zeal that dedicates our lives totally to Jesus Christ? We know some of us may get it the hard way. Remember in Revelation 3:19, when Christ told the Laodiceans to be zealous and repent, just before that, he also said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, or discipline. Now, over the years, and I'm talking about people in the church. Some of you may have heard people say this over the years. But over the years, some have said that it would probably take the great tribulation to wake them up. I've actually heard people say that over the years. It would take the great tribulation to have them put God first in their lives again. How can someone who has the Holy Spirit, who has the knowledge that God has given us through His Holy Spirit, even think like that, let alone tell other people that? I can remember my wife relating this to me. This lady was a friend of ours, and apparently she had a lot of, I guess she considered them antiques that her mother had given her. And back then we were talking about, the place of safety was talked about more often, about fleeing to the place of safety. And she mentioned to my wife that she said, I don't know if I can leave all this antiques that my wife had given me behind. I don't know if I could do that. Of course, my wife was flabbergasted that she would even think that. Do we think along those lines? Would we think, well, I can't leave and then add in a name of a relative of yours who's perhaps a non-believer? Well, I can't leave my brand new Ferrari. I can't believe that new house I built on the lake. I can't leave my precious kitten Puff, my cat or whatever. You think, oh, Steve, you're being facetious here. No, I'm not. Anything we put before God is our idol, no matter what it is. It could be your child, it could be your spouse, it could be your mother or father. That's what we have to understand, brethren. Put idolatry out of our lives. Be zealous for God, for His church, His work. Been talking about people who say things like that about the great tribulation will have to occur before they'll wake up and put God first in their lives. How can that happen? Well, if we don't put God first in our lives and put other things, that can happen. We can start thinking like that. Brother, where is our zeal? If maybe we open our Bibles two or three times during the week and one of those days is at Sabbath services, what happened? If our prayers have no more meaning than if we recited, now I lay me down to sleep, what happened? If we now think we're doing something special if we come to Sabbath services once a month, what happened? If the kingdom of God has become an afterthought, something we only think about when the fall holy days come around, what happened? If we've lost our first love, what happened? And more importantly, brethren, what can we do about it? How do we get that zeal for God back in our lives? How do we ensure that we do put and keep God first in everything? So first and foremost, ask God. And ask God because we mean it. Ask God because we do want to change. Get on our knees and pray to Him. And not just recite trite little phrases from memory as we pray to Him. But pray from the heart. Pray as if our lives depend on it, because, brethren, they do. And as we pray, don't think about what TV programs are on. Don't think about surfing the internet. Don't think about what needs to be done around the house. Don't think about the problems on the job. Just think about our Father in heaven. Think about our Savior Jesus Christ and why He had to die for us. Think about the kingdom of God, which we will be in for all eternity, brethren, if we keep God first. In other words, let's pray with zeal. I saw this sign outside a church that asked, "If God seems far away, who moved?" Of course, the answer is we did. But if we moved, we've left our zeal behind. And if that's the case, then let's go back and get it. Now, some people may say, "But I have all these personal problems weighing on me heavily. I've lost my zeal because of all my problems." And yes, there are so many people in God's church who have some serious problems. There's no denying that. But brethren, we need to realize that when we let our problems take over our lives, we're actually putting our problems before God when we should be taking our problems before God. Let me repeat that. We need to realize when we let our problems take over our lives, we're actually putting our problems before God instead of taking our problems before God. Let's turn to James 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2. This is a scripture many probably would prefer not be in the Bible, but it's the key to having zeal for God, no matter what happens to us. James 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, this doesn't mean if we fall down and break our leg, we should be all happy and joyful about breaking our legs. No, that's not what it's talking about. We're not joyful about breaking our leg, but the joy comes when we realize what it can bring us. What that trial brings us. In verse 3, it tells us patience, for one, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And using and growing in the fruit of Spirit goes a long way in our maintaining that zeal for God that we need to have. Let's go back to Acts. Acts 14, verse 19. Acts 14, verses 19 through 22. Again, let's look at some of the zeal that the Apostle Paul had for God. Acts 14, verses 19 through 22. "The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." Paul was just stoned in one of those cities, but yet he goes back to preach the gospel to them. Verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith." Exhorting them. Talking about having zeal. "And saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." How often have we heard that? And how often do you hear people say something along the lines, "Well, yeah, I know we're supposed to have a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations, but I didn't know it'd be this many trials. I didn't know it'd be this tough." They've lost their zeal for God. "Count it all joy when we fall into various trials." The kingdom of God, is it worth it? Can we get excited for it? Can we show our zeal? We're here in Acts. Let's turn to Acts 6, verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8. Let's read another example of someone maintaining his zeal for God even in the face of death. Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen had zeal. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They stirred up the people. Their zeal was for what they wanted. Their zeal was for themselves. And then Stephen talks to them. He preaches to them, but of course, they reject what he has to say. And then in chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, we read, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What went through Stephen's mind as he saw all this? I think he knew they were going to kill him. Right after they seized him, he knew the end was near for him. But seeing Jesus Christ in the glory of God must have given him great strength and joy and strength that wouldn't have. And he maintained his zeal through it all. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. But when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. What a way to die. And I'm not referring to being stoned to death. I'm referring to Stephen seeing Jesus Christ just before he died. What a way to go. What a sign of approval to receive just before you die when you see Jesus Christ. You see the glory of God. And Stephen had zeal right up to his death. He never lost it. What an example to follow. Zeal. And brethren, it really is ours for the asking. Because God wants us to have zeal for him. He wants us to have zeal for his church. He wants us to have zeal for his soon coming kingdom. And having zeal leads us to praise God. Do we give praise to God daily? Zealous Christians do. And praising God daily helps us maintain our zeal. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 18, verse 46 first. Psalm 18, verse 46. Let's never get tired of praising God. Let's never get tired of putting him first. Never neglect that. Let's always show him our zeal. Psalm 18, verse 46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Feels good to say that to God, doesn't it? You know, when, that's why the hymns that we sing are so important. Let's not come in late, not say, well, I'm going to go to the restroom while the hymns are being sang. No, because we're praising God when we sing these hymns. So very important to praise God always. We're in Psalm 34, verse 1. Let's always demonstrate our zeal for our God. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. One more in Psalm 66. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Can we have the zeal for God that's described here? Oh, brethren, yes, we can. We definitely can. Psalm 66, verse 1. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. through the greatness of your power. Your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the Son of Men. Praise God always. And praising God daily helps maintain our zeal for him. Now some may be thinking, well, yes, I do need to have more zeal. And yes, I have lost some of my zeal. But Steve, you really didn't tell me how to get it back. Yes, you said to ask God for more zeal. You did tell us to get on our knees and pray to God and ask him earnestly for more zeal. But you know, we thought you'd give us some points to follow. You know, give us point one, then point two, and then point three. So it'd be like that we go home this next week and follow point one, do point two, do point three, and then we'll have our zeal back. No, it doesn't happen that easily, brethren. There are no quick fixes if we've lost our zeal. Please turn with me to 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Again, a cause of idolatry is a lack of zeal for God. And again, idolatry is anything we put before God. And it's up to us individually to realize what we are putting before God in our lives. We know. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or we could say, if anyone loves the world, the zeal for God is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's what so many people don't realize, that this world and what it offers is temporary. It will soon be gone. But the things of God are forever. So which deserves our zeal, God or the world? Of course, it's no contest, is it? Let's go back to the book of Revelation as we close for today. Back to Revelation 3. Let's pick it up where we left off talking about the Laodicean church. Because again, if someone is Laodicean, they lack zeal. Let's go to Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Again, if we lack zeal, then change. Repent. Because if we don't, we're Laodicean. But you know, it can be hard to change, as we've said. But we also realize that the reward is worth it. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Can we get excited about having this type of relationship, fellowship with Jesus Christ? Can we picture this? Can we see ourselves being with Jesus Christ at the marriage supper? Because remember, we want to be there when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Remember what Stephen saw just before his death, the glory of the Father and Jesus Christ at his right hand. Let's remember, brethren, we can also have that opportunity to witness God's glory and to see our Savior and elder brother, Jesus Christ. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Zeal, brethren, a four-letter word to live by and to have always for God. And what better day to show it than on God's Sabbath? The Sabbath is a day to celebrate the love of God the Father. The Sabbath is a day to celebrate the life of Jesus Christ. It's a day to celebrate our part in the soon coming kingdom of God. Brethren, it's a day to show our zeal for our Father in heaven. So let's celebrate the zeal we have for all this today. Let's not wait till tomorrow or next week or next month. Let's celebrate with zeal right now, this moment, this Sabbath. Because, brethren, our God is great and He deserves our all the time. That's what zealous Christians do. Brethren, that's what we do. Good Sabbath.